This morning we're going to be looking in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. A couple of days ago, my sons were off in the playroom and they were supposed to be playing with one another. And as is often the case with boys, it was often the case in my home where I was one of three boys, playtime didn't stay playtime for very long. It wasn't very long before screaming ensued. And there was some type of fight and confrontation. And what had happened is our youngest son, our four-year-old Emerson, had gotten a hold of one of his brother's Lego creations. It's a truck. And on the front of this truck is a winch that has a little tiny string that can roll up into the truck, and it has a hook on the end of it. And Emerson had popped that off, and he was swinging it around, and guess what happened? It tied itself in a knot, which upset his older brother, and then Emerson, my four-year-old, determined that he had the ability to fix it. And so the more and more that he tried to undo these knots, the worse the situation became. And his brother was frustrated, and I was frustrated, and he's like, I don't get what the big deal is. I can figure it out. But maybe you've been in a situation like that in your life where there is a problem, there is a conflict in a relationship, or there is some type of mess that has to get repaired, cleaned up, and it doesn't matter what you try to do, the more that you try to fix the problem, the worse the problem gets. The mess just seems to spread, the conflict just seems to increase. The more and more you try to fix it, the worse that it gets. That's what the Bible teaches each and every single one of us. That our sin is a mess that is so much greater than ourselves that the more and the more and the more that we try to fix it, the worse it becomes. It's like being trapped inside quicksand. That the more we try to get ourselves free, the worse we make our situation, the further and the deeper into the muck and into the mire that we sink. Over these first 4 weeks of 2020, we're setting out to set our focus on our identity. And our identity ultimately flows from the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a couple of weeks ago, we started with this story arc that can summarize the entire story of the Bible from beginning to end. Creation, fall, rescue, restoration. That summarizes the whole movement of Scripture, but it also is a great way for us to remember the big movements of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a couple of weeks ago, we began with that idea of creation, and we spent some time looking at what the Bible has to say about our Creator, the Almighty God of the universe. The gospel starts with God. It does not start with us. It starts with presenting us with a picture of the incredible God who exists over the universe. And we learned that he is autonomous, he is independent, that he is righteous and he is holy and he is just and he is greater than we often ever attempt to imagine. And last week we spent our time in some verses just before where we're going to be in Romans, where Paul explains to us the consequences of what is known as the fall. Because when we look at God and see him for all that he is, and then know that what the Bible teaches is that we as humans were created by God to reflect him, we look around us and we look around at our world and we realize that that is not in fact the case. If God is just and God is holy and God is beautiful and God is merciful and God is kind, those aren't words that we would use to describe us or our society at all. And that's because of what the Bible calls the fall. And the fall flows from the disobedience of mankind. When God created us, he did so in such a way that we would reflect his glory and we would live in perfect relationship, fellowship with him. But Adam and Eve, our representatives and the first man and woman, chose to break God's one and only command in a pursuit of their own glory instead of his. And when this happened, we gave ourselves and all that was under our care over to sin. And so last week we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which Paul summarizes the condemnation of all of humanity under sin. That sin is so much greater than we tend to think that it is. And the major point that I wanted to get across to you last week from Scripture is that you are so much worse than you often think that you are. That we often tie our understanding of sin to sins, the things that we do. But the Bible says that we do the things that we do because our very identity has been corrupted. We speak sins because our lips are corrupted. We think evil thoughts because our minds are corrupted. We do evil deeds because our feet, Scripture says, are corrupted by sin. We think, do, and say evil things because our mind and our lips and our souls and our hearts are corrupted by sin. And Paul leaves us in this really bright and great and incredible place where he says you are helpless to do anything about it. He says that there is absolutely nothing, by no works of the law, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. That every one of our attempts to get ourselves out of our sin is just something that digs us deeper into the muck and into the mire and only further condemns us. And so where Romans 3, 9 through 20 declares that we are both worse and worse off than we ever thought possible, Romans 3, 21 through 26 declares that though we are worse and worse off than we ever thought possible, God's grace is greater than we could ever possibly imagine. You are worse off than you ever thought, and God is greater than you ever imagined. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Would you pray with me? Father God, I acknowledge that I am now up against a task that is so much greater than me. These six verses are arguably the most important in the entire book of Romans, and some of the most important verses in the entire Bible itself. And so, God, I humbly acknowledge the fact that this task that is before me is greater than I could ever do in my own strength, my own education, my own skills. So, Holy Spirit, I beg you to do what I cannot do, which is declare the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though we are worse than we ever thought possible, you have done the impossible to justify wicked and evil people. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. The Bible makes it clear that we are in a mess. And that mess is a mess that we cannot fix ourselves. And that mess only becomes worse and worse the more that we try to fix it. So the Bible's answer to our mess is that we need help from the outside. We can't free ourselves, but instead we need to be rescued from ourselves and from our situation. And for the past 500 years, Christians in the Protestant tradition have used certain truths about God's rescue, about his gospel, and his salvation of sinners in four important phrases, all of which can be seen in these six verses. What we believe about the gospel is this, that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. In verse 23, Paul begins by saying, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In that, he is summarizing what we've already discussed. Because of sin, everyone, Jews and Greeks, all of humanity across all of time, fall short of God's glory. He says this in two ways. First, he says that we have actively sinned against God. that we have offended a perfect and righteous and personal God. Sin is often defined as missing the mark. And many of us, when we think about that, we think about sin as this idea that there's a target on the other side of the room, and I aim my arrow or my gun or whatever it is at that target to hit it, and as I draw back and I fire my arrow, it falls short. That we have missed the mark. Or maybe I shoot it and it doesn't necessarily fall short, but it goes off target a little bit. But what the Bible teaches us is not that we have missed the target, but that we have entirely turned around and aimed at the one who put the target there in the first place. Not only are we not shooting in the right direction, we are shooting at the very one who loves us. All sin is a personal affront to a holy and righteous God. The Bible says we have all sinned actively against God. So therefore, all of our sins are grave offenses to the person of God. And so in sinning, we who are meant to reflect God's glory fail to do that. All have sinned and fail to glorify God. And because this is true, we can't expect that we who are the problem are unable to invent or accomplish some solution to that problem. So instead, we need God Himself to be the one who creates and accomplishes our salvation. Salvation must start and come from God. And God choosing to save anyone is an act of grace. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. If you go back into the book of Genesis, and some of you have been reading through the Bible here at the beginning of the year, and you get into that passage of Scripture where it gets to the God beginning His relationship with Noah as He prepares for the flood, He looks upon the earth, and what does He say? He says, all of the intentions of humanity are evil all of the time. And so God brings His justice, His wrath against humankind and against the world in the flood, and He wipes it all out. That is what sinners deserve. That is what you and I deserve. If we want to be fair, the only thing that sin deserves is God's wrath, period. So anything other than God's wrath is grace. And so as we get here, Paul says that all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by a gift of God's grace. Justification is the heart of these six verses. Everywhere as you read through, whatever your translation uses for the words, if it says righteousness, if it says just, if it says justice, if it says justification, in the Greek, that's the exact same word. It's the most predominant word in these six verses, and it talks about God's righteousness, God being morally upright, God being in the right, who makes people right. That is justification. It is a legal term. When someone is justified, they are declared not guilty. When we get into the legal realm, sometimes, and especially when we talk about the Bible and God's gospel, we can sometimes confuse the terminology or the ideas of God's grace and God's mercy. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve to begin with. Pardoning someone is an act of mercy. When a governor, when a president issues someone a pardon, he does not reverse the sentence that was on them. Instead, he merely delivers them from the consequences of the evil action that they committed. He takes them out of prison. He rescues them from the executioner. It is an act of mercy, but it does not actually change the verdict that he did something evil. When God justifies, or when someone is justified, they are proven right. They are proven to be not guilty. which means if they are not guilty, they're not deserving of punishment at all. And so the question of punishment goes completely out of the window. And what God is doing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is declaring guilty people not guilty. Paul has already laid out the case that all of humanity are guilty before God. And God's grace is to rescue them. And he does so by declaring them to be not guilty. The gospel message to a world full of guilty sinners is that the very righteous judge of the universe stands ready to declare you not guilty. But we are guilty. Paul's already explained that. We don't deserve to be declared not guilty. Getting what we don't deserve is grace. And so God gives grace. He gives us this salvation, this new status within the universe, by grace alone, through faith alone. We'll deal with the question about how a just and righteous God can declare guilty people to be not guilty in just a minute. But he goes on to say that this grace is received through faith. In verse 22, 25, and 26, we see this concept of faith appear. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says again in verse 24, that all are justified by his grace as a gift to be received by faith. And then at the end of verse 26, that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear that the means by which we receive God's justification, his salvation, is through faith. What is faith? Faith always stands over and against works. Faith and works stand against each other. Our best efforts, Paul has already said, cannot save us. And it's our sinful tendency to always try to fix our sin problem by our own efforts. We've been doing that since the garden. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God and took power for themselves and decided to listen to the voice of the serpent that said, "If you do this, you will be like God." In response to that, they attempted to go into the garden and use creation to cover their sin and their shame, to do what is impossible. Later on, the people at Babel decided, "We will make a way, we will build a tower that will make a name for us that will reach to God." And that is what humanity has been trying to do generation after generation after generation after generation, is try to climb our way into the presence of God by what we do. To somehow justify ourselves. But God rejects our efforts to do for ourselves what only he can do for us. Thus, it's not our works that accomplish our justification, but our faith in God's word and work to accomplish that justification. Faith, Paul describes, and go just down a little bit into chapter 4, Paul gives an excellent example and even a definition of what faith is. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul asks this question: what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith is belief. Faith is trusting. And faith is only ever as strong as the object of our faith. I shared with you last week that if I decide that I'm going to stand on or sit in one of those little flimsy plastic chairs that are designed for toddlers that have a weight limit of 50 pounds, I'm going to fall on my rear. And you have permission to laugh. If I go tumbling down, if I break the chair because I put my faith in something that wasn't worthy of my faith. But the chairs that you are currently sitting in were designed to hold you, and so your faith is proven valid. Faith is not merely believing in God, though. Faith is believing God. It's believing that his word is true, that he is able to accomplish all that is necessary to fulfill all of his promises. Faith is the trust in a trustworthy God. So often, we attempt to take faith and pervert it. As we behave or function or act or think that the reason that I don't feel God's power in my life is because I don't have enough faith. And so we think that faith is something that if I can just work it up in myself, if I can just stir up my faith, then things will get better. Faith is not something that you have the ability to produce in yourself. Faith is something produced as you lay your gaze or you have more interactions upon something that proves itself faithful. One of the reasons that I laugh and I don't really, I get Christian movies nowadays. One of the things that just makes me uncomfortable is that scene that inevitably comes in most of the modern Christian movies where somebody is presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and they are saved in the film. And the reason that that just turns my stomach a little bit is because there is no way that you can manufacture the work of the Holy Spirit so that that moment on screen is ever truly authentic and attractive to lost people. So I can't manufacture my faith. It will always be weak. It will always be fake because it's dependent upon me. And that is our sinful tendency to always make this dependent upon me. Instead, how our faith grows is when we set our eyes on God and we remember not only that God has made promises, but God keeps them. And the more and the more and the more that we live with God and in relationship with God, God proves himself to be faithful and trustworthy over and over and over again. And as we set our eyes on God and on Christ, that he not only is able, not only does he make promises, but he keeps all of his promises, our faith grows because the object of our faith is worthy. Do you want a greater faith? Stop looking at yourself and start looking to Jesus. Because faith never looks at itself. Faith always redirects our attention outward to something, someone else. If you're asked the question, how do you know that you are saved? What was your answer? As I talk to people a lot, an answer that I tend to get starts with two dangerous words. How do you know that you're saved? Because I fill in the blank. Because I was baptized. Because I go to church. Because my parents raised me in church. Because I prayed a prayer. Because I believe in Jesus. Let me give you a gentle correction. If your faith is because I, your faith is in your faith and not in Jesus. The answer to how do I know that I am saved is because Jesus has done everything necessary that I might be forgiven. If I believe it, I don't need to qualify it with, well, I believe. If I believe it, it is true. And I will declare it to be true. And I will not be ashamed of it. As Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this is true, I don't need to qualify it. My faith is not in me in any respect. It is only in what Jesus Christ has done for me. Thus, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm not saved by me. I'm not saved by this church. I'm not saved by my faith, I'm saved by Christ. Through faith in Christ alone. Jesus must be the object of our faith because Jesus is the only one who can accomplish our justification and our salvation. And so the question goes back to, how can a just, righteous, holy God who is judge of the universe ever declare guilty sinners to be not guilty? It is only if he has done something radical so that they can be declared not guilty. And the God of the universe has done that in Christ. And so Paul says in this verse that just as all have sinned, Jew and Greek alike, all of humanity fall short of the glory of God, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses two very important words to describe what God has done in Christ. First, he uses this idea of redemption. The redemption price is a ransom price paid to rescue someone from someone else's captivity. Christ has paid the price necessary for us to be rescued. Rescued from who? Well, if you go back to where we were last week, you remember what Paul has to say about sin. We are all what? Under sin. And we talked about what that means. That anyone who is under something is someone who is not in a victorious position. They're not somebody who is in charge. To be under someone's thumb is to be under their control. And so we talked about the reality of the dominion of sin. That we are corrupted down to the very core of who we are because of sin. And we must be rescued, ransomed from that sin. Paul has in mind here the Old Testament context in which the Jews were slaves to Egypt. And what did God do? God came in and he ransomed them. He rescued them from Egypt, from a power that they could not have ever overthrown on their own. And so Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He has paid the price. But he also uses this other term where he says Christ is also our propitiation. This term has been debated up and down and more than just about anything else in all of Scripture. About whether or not it's the right word for us to use in this particular passage of Scripture, I'm going to tell you that it is. And so the question is, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation is the process by which something is propitiated. You're welcome. For something to be propitiated, it is to be made favorable. I said earlier that every single sin is a personal offense, a slap in the face to God. God is not, let me say this very carefully. In our justice system, let me explain, give a little backstory. In our justice system, it is always the responsibility of the judge to be impartial. If a judge who is sitting over a case has any vested interest in whatever's going on, the judge's responsibility is to recuse himself because he cannot be impartial. God is the judge of the entire universe, can never be impartial because he is always the most offended party by our sin. And God cannot give his justice and his right to judge. He cannot hand that gavel to anyone else. God is always judge of our offenses and the most offended party involved. David said so. Psalm 51, after Bathsheba, when Nathan came to him, David said, to you and you alone, God, have I sinned. But he had sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against his friend. He'd sinned against his nation. He'd sinned against a whole bunch of people. But he says, God is the most offended party. And a just and good and a righteous God, we said last week, must treat evil as evil. And the only acceptable response to evil is wrath. That's not a term we like to talk about much. We don't like the idea of God being a wrathful God. But the only right response to evil and to sin is wrath. So Christ must not just rescue us and redeem us from something that holds power over us. Christ must also do something about God's wrath. And so he steps in as the sacrifice who absorbs the wrath of God for our sake. So in absorbing the wrath of God, he has taken upon himself the very thing that you deserve for your sin. And thereby, because he has taken your punishment upon himself, because he has absorbed God's wrath for you, God pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ, and that is the mechanism that makes it possible for God to say, they are not guilty, because my son is not guilty, and they are in my son. J.D. Greer quotes an illustration that he's heard several times, and I've heard it in different ways, and so I'm going to say it a little bit different than what he's published in some of his books. But he says, think about it this way. There is a king, and this king is a good king. He is a loving king. He is a kind king, but he is also a just king, and he is always fair. And because he is loving and kind and just and wonderful, and because he is always fair and makes sure that evil is punished all of the time, his people thrive, and they love him, and they adore him. And all of a sudden, one day, it comes up that there is some money, a significant amount of money, missing from the royal treasury. Someone hasn't just stole from the kingdom, someone has stolen from the king. That is a wicked act. And as a good king and a judge, the highest judge in the land, he declares that someone is guilty, and whoever will come forward and confess that this is that they are the perpetrator, they are the thief, they will receive 10 lashes as punishment. And nobody comes forward. And so another week goes by, and another significant amount of money is stolen from the treasury. And in being stolen from the treasury the second time, the king says, okay, whoever comes forward, they will get 20 lashes. And it goes on to be 10 lashes, to 20 lashes, to 30 lashes, to 40 lashes, which no human being can survive. It's a death penalty. And after he issues this command that whoever is caught, whoever the thief is, that thief will receive a death penalty, it's found out that his daughter is the thief. Now what will this loving, kind king, who is also just and merciful, do? So the king orders the punishment. And the day comes and his daughter is dragged out and she is strapped to the stake, and the executioner is there. He's ready to weigh out the punishment and to whip her the 40 times. And just before this executioner is ready to do this, the voice of the king cries out, "Wait!" And all of the kingdom who is there anticipating what is going to happen, how can this be? How can our loving and kind king do this to his daughter? But how can our just and unholy king do this and not do this and not punish the wickedness? And so what the king does is he stands there before the people and he takes off his robes and he walks down to his daughter who is strapped to the stake and he wraps his arms around her so that she is completely enveloped in his body. And at that point he issues the order for the executioner to beat him 40 times. That is propitiation. The punishment is still meted out, but it is absorbed by someone else. We are guilty and deserve the wrath of God, but God, in his grace, has made a way for that wrath to be absorbed by a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has done so. So that he not only absorbs the punishment that we deserve, but he also gives us a brand new identity, the identity rooted in his righteousness, in his identity, so that we are now not only declared not guilty, we are set free into the world as the sons and daughters of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Forever and for always. The price that Christ paid is such that sin can never gain dominion over us again. And the death that Christ died is such that we will never fall under the wrath of God again. It is believing that to be true by which we are saved. We are saved by God's grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the end, God's the only one who gets the glory. And so in these last two verses, Paul talks about, and briefly, I have to kind of move through this quickly, he talks about how God has essentially displayed his righteousness now in the cross of Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has vindicated himself. Because there's example after example in the Old Testament. Psalm 78 is one place that I would encourage you to read. But in Psalm 78 we read this: "The heart of the people was not steadfast toward God. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Paul says that God shows himself righteous because a watching world would want to ask the question, how is it that all these people, if all of the obedience to the law was never what it was that satisfied God, how did all those people in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ, how were they justified? What did they do to deserve his love and his righteousness? And the Bible's answer is absolutely nothing. But God chose, in his grace and in his mercy, to lift his head above their sin and look through the corridors of history in anticipation for the cross of Jesus Christ. So that what Jesus did on the cross not only saves and justifies you and I today after it, but it works backwards in time to justify all those who believed in God's ability to keep his promises from the beginning. Think about it like this. Imagine that I'm the owner of a grocery store. And Mike is a guy, he's Pastor Mike, he's down on his luck, and he's tried and tried, and he's just stricken with poverty, and everything that he tries to do just makes his situation worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And he's hungry and he's starving. And all of a sudden, one day, Mike comes in with Bill Gates at his side, and Bill Gates says to me, "Hey, Will, I know that you've got this store and you've got all the things necessary to make provision for Mike so that he is able to survive. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to let Mike get whatever he needs. Now, I have to go away for a period of time, and so I'm not going to be able to keep an ongoing record, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to come back in a few weeks, a few days, a few whatever, and at that point, I will pay his debt." Does Bill Gates have the ability to do that? Absolutely. He has the finances, he has the resources, he has the ability, and he has clearly shown that he has the willingness to do so. So what am I going to do? I'm going to let Mike come in and get what he wants, and I'm going to keep a record. And I'm going to hold it for the day, no matter how long that day may come, when Bill Gates walks back through the door and he pays it all off. That is what God did throughout the history of the Old Testament. He took the sins of the people and he put it aside. And he put it aside. And he put it aside. Now, there were times that his wrath came and his punishment and his discipline came upon his people, but his wrath did not fall in its fullness because God set it aside until the day that his son Jesus Christ came and paid it all. And so there's a day that Bill Gates walks in and he writes me the check for everything that Pastor Mike owes to that point. And then he says, "And ho, by the way, here's a check for $10 billion to cover any of his expenses for the rest of his life." That's what he's done for you and for me. Jesus paid it all. I don't get the glory for that. Mike doesn't get the glory, but here's the stick. Here's the thing. God, in this illustration, is both the owner of the shop and the one who pays the debt. He doesn't write it off for tax purposes. He pays it all. All the sacrifice for sins, so that, and for sin itself, so that we might be made the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What will you do with that? If Pastor Mike truly believes that Bill Gates has the ability and the willingness to take care of him, do you think that he would walk through the store and get a little bitty shopping cart and drop a Lara bar here and a piece of fruit there and a bottle of water here? Okay, I've got what I need to be able to get it through the day. If that's me, I'm like on one of those old game shows where you've got 30 seconds to get yourself through the store and load up as much as your cart as you possibly can. And the more that you get in there, it's all taken care of. The bounty of God's grace is available for you. Why live in this world as if it's not? So what is the only response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's to believe. Your job, Christian, is not to persevere in reading your Bible and going to church and tithing. Your job in Scripture is to those who persevere in the faith. To all who believe are given life everlasting. The challenge of the Christian life is not to do, it's simply to bring myself back to the place where I acknowledge all I have to do is believe. It is deceptively simple. Because my salvation is not dependent upon my performance. Neither is my sanctification. Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you believe that? Do you believe that every moment of every day? That God has done for you what you can never do for yourself? Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? And would you spend just a moment in God's presence right now, acknowledging who he is and what he's done? And ask yourself that question. Do I believe it? Because the truth of the matter is, the gospel is good news. That is too good to be true, but it is incredibly true. Would you take a minute and spend time fellowshipping with the God who has done everything necessary for you to be justified in his sight? And I'll close this in prayer in a moment.